Genesis,
which will be the focal point, if not the exclusive focus of our study this evening as we continue to reflect together on the biblical Christian doctrine of sin. In our last study, we considered together two things in particular: the origin of sin. We discovered that the origin of sin is an insoluble problem. We are left unknowingly having to acknowledge that we do not know. We do not know how it could possibly be that sin could erupt in the holy presence of a holy God. We do not know the origin of sin. But the great concern of the Bible is not so much to dwell upon sin's origin as to consider and to highlight sin's reality. And so we move from there to consider the entrance of sin into the world. And we saw in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 3 that sin entered into the world, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, through one man. Initially, of course, it is Eve who succumbs to the temptations of the evil one, but Adam is the divinely appointed representative or covenant head. And Adam is the one ultimately responsible as the appointed covenant head of humanity for being the one by whom sin finds access and entrance into the world. And because Adam is our divinely appointed representative head, as sin entered into the world through one man, it entered into us. Because Adam, being our head, his sin is imputed to all of us. And we saw that if we for one moment thought that to be altogether unfair, then we would have to exclude ourselves from salvation in Jesus Christ. For God saves sinners precisely on that same representative covenant principle. We have done nothing to merit the salvation of God. But Jesus Christ, as the great representative covenant head of believers, he pays the price we could never pay. He dies the death we could never die. He provides the righteousness we could never manufacture. And to all who believe in him, that salvation, that righteousness is imputed by God to our account. And so we move on this evening to consider together two things in particular. First of all, the effects or consequences of sin, and secondly, the seriousness of sin. First of all, then, the effects or consequences of sin. And biblically speaking, and this is absolutely clear in the opening chapters of Genesis, one word uniquely describes and defines the effects of sin. And that word is death. In chapter 2 at verse 17, the Lord says to his man Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And that Adam and Eve understood well what God was saying is seen in verse 3 of chapter 3, when Eve replies to the serpent, "God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, you must not touch of it, or you will die." And right at the outset, God says to his people, the wages of sin is death. And that's the reason why Paul in Romans 6 can use those words. He is reflecting back to Genesis. And he's saying what God said would happen has happened. The wages of sin, the consequences, the effects of sin is death. And you remember how in Ephesians 2, very graphically and dramatically, Paul makes the same point to the Ephesian Christians. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." You were dead. Death is the fundamental effect or consequence of sin or rebellion against God. Sin, in other words, kills. It destroys. It brings decay and destruction in its wake. And right from the outset, God is saying to his people, your heart may be beating, your pulse may be racing, your feet may be tapping, but sin has killed you. It has brought death into your life. And it's that reality of death that reigns in all of our lives until, in the mercy of God, he quickens us to life and makes us alive together with Jesus Christ by the gospel. We're in a state of death until the gospel brings us to life. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The death that God promised would inevitably result from Adam's disobedience and rebellion came to pass. And what I want to do then, first of all, this evening, as we think about this, is to look with you in these verses in Genesis 3 at the five related areas of death that were the result of Adam's sin. What was this death that God said would inevitably be the consequence of sin? Well, first of all, we see that death in the fundamental revolution in God's relationship to man. We see it fundamentally and first in that revolution in God's relationship to man. Simply put, sin is against God and sets God against us. And that is the great subtext of Genesis 3. It is the great subtext that underlines almost every sentence in that third chapter. That there has come to pass in our sin against God a fundamental revolution in God's relationship with his creatures. It's John Murray in his magnificent exposition of these passages in the second volume of his collected writings, which every Christian young person should have. Let me commend them to you. You'll wonder by the time your years are over how many books you ought to have in your library, but the four volumes of Murray ought to be a centerpiece in your theological library. And he calls God's verbal responses to Adam from the 10th verse on, he calls God's verbal responses to Adam's sin the echoes of displeasure and condemnation. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Not that God didn't know where Adam was. And then God says in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked?" You can almost feel the pulse of the displeasure. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" God poses the question, knowing the answer, to draw forth the admission. And then step by step, the Lord not only echoes his displeasure, he voices his condemnation. And in response to Adam's sin, God expresses his anger, his reproof, his curse and his condemnation, reaching the climax, as you'll notice in chapter 3, when he drives the man out of the garden and places between the man and the garden the cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And what God is saying to Adam is that there has come to pass by your sin this death, this fundamental revolution in my relationship to you and in your relationship to me. There has now come to pass a separation between you and your God. You are now excluded from my favour and my fellowship. And we need to say here that God has changed. Not involuntarily, but has changed within the decree of his own holy will
No longer is he for his servant Adam, he is against Adam. He drives him out of the garden. And is saying in so doing, Adam, learn this and learn it well, and all your posterity, I am against sin. I hate sin, and sin separates me from my creatures. It brings a death to that life of fellowship that I created you for. It brings death to fellowship with God, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And there is the first fundamental, we might say preeminent consequence to sin. Sin separates. It brings down upon us the holy displeasure of a holy God. It sets him against us. And that's why the Bible is so concerned to impress upon us the profoundly theological dimension of sin. The great reality and horror of sin is not its societal malfunctions or its social disruptions and psychological pains, but the great horror of sin, it sets the living God against me. It separates me from his fellowship and favour and consigns me to his curse. There is a revolution in God's relationship to man. But there is secondly, relating to this death, an internal revolution within man. You see, we were made for God. God made us for himself. He made us for his fellowship. He made us to find delight in him. He made us so that our supreme delight in a world of delights would be the fellowship of the living God. But now what do we find as a result of Adam's sin? He hides from God. There's an almost comic absurdity, isn't there, to what Adam does? That's what sin does. It brings us into the absurd. He tries to hide from the all-seeing God of heaven, because there has come to pass an internal revolution within him. And he experiences shame, you'll notice. This is the whole point. The eyes of both were open. They realized they were naked. There's nothing inherently wrong in nakedness, but it is the sacrament or the evidence of an internal shame. And what do? They sew fig leaves together. The first attempt of fallen man to manufacture a covering for himself. And how pathetic, how comic it all appears. There is an internal revolution indicating the operation of a guilty conscience. We might almost quote those words of our Lord Jesus, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Adam shrinks from the light. He runs from the light and becomes a puzzle to himself. He no longer knows who he is. He no longer knows what he is for. And so he hides from God and begins to exculpate himself. What have you done? Well, it wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. He begins to blame another. And almost in the language, blame God, the woman you gave me. He becomes a puzzle to himself. He no longer knows what he is for. That's why, you see, when the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us, it awakens us to what we're for. Light begins to shine into the dark places of our minds. This is who I am. I was made by God and made for his fellowship. But then thirdly, there is a cosmic revolution. Because although sin is deeply personal, its implications, you'll notice, are as wide as the creation. And so God says to Adam in verse 17, because You listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you. You must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. There is a death and a decay initiated into the cosmos because of you, Adam. That's what Paul, isn't it, is saying to the Christians in Rome in Romans 8 at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And what Paul is saying is that death and decay in here, in every corner of the universe, but God's ultimate end goal is a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You see, we need to learn to understand salvation in its cosmic dimensions. We so easily limit it to my personal salvation. Now, that's glorious. That's glorious. But that is but a little part of something grander, something more magnificent. God is saving men and women here and there in order that he might ultimately make a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where God will be all in all, where there will be the undoing of Adam's sin, and death will be replaced by life in all its perfect cosmic fullness. But here, with Adam, sin has entered into the world and brought death and curse and decay. Nature red in tooth and claw, but it's not native. An enemy has done this. And then fourthly, there is a revolution in the human family. You see, there is a corporate dimension to the consequences of sin. And it's this corporate familial dimension that the following chapters lay bare to us so strikingly and so graphically. And as the following chapters unfold the history of Adam's family, what do we discover? We find it's a history of a catalogue of sin. There is envy and malice and hatred and murder and polygamy and worse besides. And so you find in chapter 4, at verse 5, Cain becomes very angry at God's reproof. In verse 8 of chapter 4, he attacks his brother and kills him. At the end of chapter 4, verse 23, Lamech says to his wives, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. Sin has brought in its train a catalogue of familial tragedy. And we're not simply to understand this only as the result of the imputation of Adam's sin. We are to understand it also at the same time as the tragic example that has been perpetrated. Children are living out, if you like, the example of their parents. It's a very solemn thing, isn't it, to think that we can be the very means by which our children sin wantonly against God because they see in our lives that same wantonness. But then fifthly, there is the disintegration of man's own constitution. In the day that you eat thereof, says God, you will surely die. And this is brought out, and you'll know this I'm sure well, in chapter 5 of Genesis, by that repeated refrain that echoes and highlights the tragedy of man's fall into sin, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so God says in verse 19 of chapter 3, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. There is a disintegration of man's constitution. God made Adam and Eve psychosomatic unities and entities. The body is not some adjunct to something more precious and holy called the soul. We are psychosomatic beings, which is why in the resurrection we'll receive new bodies like unto Christ's glorious body. Sin dismembers our constitution. It disrupts our essential integrity. And that's why Christians can never look dispassionately at death. That's why we can never really rejoice at death. Remember when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus? And the NIV has a pathetic translation. Something like he was deeply moved. It's the wimpish translation. Jesus snorted with anger as he looked at death, that dismembering reality that brings disruption and dismemberment in its wake. Jesus snorted with anger. And so we see in these verses these inevitable consequences. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Death will come into the cosmos. Death will bring with it decay and destruction and disruption and alienation. One of the great buzzwords, isn't it, in sociology? That fantastic discipline that I studied for 2 years and wondered what on earth I was studying and why I'd ever studied it. Alienation. Well, the Bible tells us what the fountain of it is. God has made a separation between him and those he has made in his image and likeness. There has been an internal revolution in our lives. Sin has set God against us and set us against God. And added to all of this, and I think this must be one of the implicit emphasis of the fifth chapter with that current refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. God is telling us that this sin that has brought in its wake such disruption and alienation and dismemberment is universal. And so Paul can write, all have sinned and fall short or lack the glory of God. None excepted. No one is righteous, says Paul to the Romans. No, not one. No one seeks after God. It is altogether universal. None of us can stand apart and say, well, I don't share in any of this. Adam has brought the house down upon our heads. And added to that, the scripture is absolutely plain and clear in telling us that sin has not only touched us universally, it has totally depraved us and disabled us. Now, those words are often misunderstood. When the scriptures speak of us being totally sinful, and when the reformers and others speak of total depravity, they do not mean that men and women are as bad as they can possibly be. There are, by the mercy of God, redeeming features in humanity. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can possibly be, but it does mean this, that sin has touched, it has infected and affected every part of our lives. My intellect, my body, my will, my affections, my imaginings. Every part of my life has been infected by that deadly cancer that the Bible calls sin. I no longer think straight. I no longer feel right. And so the Bible says none are righteous. And even more than that, it tells us that our wills are in bondage to sin. Our wills are in bondage. Remember how this was perhaps the very truth that so repulsed those who were following Jesus, that they began from this point on to leave him and to drift away from him, so much so that our Lord plaintively, almost, you can almost sense the note of plaintiveness in his language. He turns to the disciples and says, will you also leave me?
And Peter says, Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Because Jesus has just said in John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Sin has disabled you. You're no more able to come unto God than to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Your wills have been disabled. You cannot will to do what is good. Until my Father enables you. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need a few minor adjustments to your life. He didn't say that, did he? This man who is called Hodidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. He didn't say, you know, Nicodemus, you've got much going for you. You're a respected man, you're a religious man, you're an able man, you're a theological man, you're a teacher of the people of God. A few minor adjustments and all will be well. He says, Nicodemus, you need a new heart. You need to be born again. Everything about you, Nicodemus, is wrong. That's what so many people find so hard. So very, very hard. To look at themselves and to say, but is there nothing about me acceptable to God? Because in terms of the canons of human thought, there is much. You say, there are none righteous, no, not one. Nothing in my hands I bring. We come convicted of our helplessness and our emptiness. Lord God, I don't need a minor service. I don't need a few adjustments. I need a new beginning, a new start. I need a new birth. And you know, that's the glory of the gospel of grace, because this is what God gives. This is what God gives, what we cannot in ourselves aspire to. Says Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he's old? He just doesn't see it, does he? Penny hasn't dropped. Later it would drop. And Jesus then begins to speak of the work of the Spirit. Unless a man is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And later he will speak of it simply as this, unless a man is born of the Spirit. But that's what he's talking about, spiritual new birth. A new heart I will give you. I'll take away the heart of stone. Has the penny dropped for you tonight? Anyone here that's news to you? That there isn't a scintilla about you that's acceptable to God? You may think, but I've lived as best as I have been able. I've tried my utmost. I come here week in, week out. I do this and I do that. You know, one reason why, and perhaps the great reason why the Bible speaks so much about sin, is that it might persuade us that that's what we are, and then drive us to Christ. It's not that God enjoys talking about sin. Far from it. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says God. But he loves sinners enough to do anything that will bring us to see, I'm lost. I need a Saviour to find me. I need a new heart where Christ Jesus will be King. So much then for the consequences of sin. But secondly, and a little more briefly, we see something in these verses also here of the seriousness of sin. And that seriousness can be summed up, I think, very simply in these words. Sin sets God against you and separates you from his fellowship and favour. Sin, if not dealt with, will send you and send me to a lost and a ruined and a godless and an unendingly, unimaginably lost eternity. That's the great symbolism of the flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God is saying sin will keep you forever from life if it is not remedied. You see, sin isn't a defect. Not like a mole or a squint or a twitch. Sin is a corruption. It is a putrefaction. It is a deadly cancer. It is a rampant, productive, energetic, multiplying, self-propagating entity. It will damn you to eternity unless and unless it is washed clean and covered by the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You've seen sin can masquerade itself in very respectable clothes, as Satan does. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan comes describing himself and masquerading himself as an angel of light. Sin can masquerade in respectable clothes, religious clothes, reformed clothes. But the essence of sin will always betray itself. And it betrays itself in this. I will not have that man to rule over me. That's the heart of sin. I will be my own God. That's what is going on here in the third chapter. That's the great temptation of the serpent to Adam and Eve. You will be like God. And that's why the Puritans in particular would often speak of sin in very strikingly dramatic, almost over-the-top terms. Sin is peccatum est deicidium. Sin is God murder. Sin would murder God and un-God him if it could. I want to be God. I want to be boss of my own life. And in all its refinement, it placards itself in this great city. Perhaps not as grossly as in other places, but equally as deadly. And that's why the Bible speaks so plainly about sin, in order that we might hear the truth about it now before it's too late. Before we find ourselves hearing on the last day from the lips of the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity." "But Lord, Lord," they say, "we've preached in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many mighty deeds in your name." And he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You see, the banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden is a picture here of how seriously God takes sin. But of course, the greatest picture where God displays the seriousness of sin is the cross. What must sin be? And how serious sin must be if God spared not his only Son, but brought the stroke of his awful judgments down upon his head? What must sin be if nothing else but the precious blood of the God-man was needed to redeem sinners from it? Thomas Watson says the evil of sin is not so much seen in that 1,000 are damned, but that Christ died for it. The cross is the great exposure of the seriousness of sin. Sin corrupts, it twists, it divides, it ruins families, it brings jealousy, war, murder, lies, deceit, and much else into the fabric of the human society. the supreme seriousness of sin is not that it dismembers nations or continents, but it sets God against me and sets me against God. Says Augustine, O man, consider the greatness of thy sin by the greatness of the price paid for it. Because you see, there is a remedy for sin. There is a remedy. The NIV has a somewhat periphrastic translation of the phrase Christ as the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the great word and should always be used, but it has a kind of helpful, almost, interpretation. Christ is the remedy for the defilement of our sins. He is God's provided remedy. For there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. The Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. God sent a better than Adam, another covenant head, even Jesus Christ the Son. And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The covenant head takes the strokes that were ours. God lays on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed. And sin, our sin, is remedied in the expiatory, propitiatory sacrifice of the Son of God. Where he paid in full that price we could never pay. Sin is very serious. Oh, it does much to disrupt our lives. But against thee and thee only have I sinned, says David in the psalm, which we'll sing in a moment. But he found mercy in a God who provides remedy for sinners. Jesus Christ is the one appointed remedy. Is he your remedy? Can you say tonight, perhaps haltingly, stumblingly, he is my Saviour. I have no other hope but that he loved me and gave himself for me. This is my sole hope before God. I trust in who he is and what he's done, for he is the remedy for the defilement of my sin. He is my covering. I don't need fig leaves. They're a tragic waste of time anyway. I have the covering of the righteousness Jesus Christ, the Lord, my righteousness.